Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, resuming our wonderful adventure and fascinating and very important study, expository trip through John's apocalypse. I thought we could begin with a little humor and honesty tonight from Pastor Spurgeon. Over 100 years ago out of London, he writes, "I scarcely consider myself qualified to explain any part of the book of Revelation, and none of the expositions I have ever seen entice me to attempt the task." He wasn't impressed with much of or anything that he had read on Revelation. He says, "The sum total of substantial instruction in nearly all the commentaries upon Revelation amounts to this, that our Heavenly Father has said in his words some mysterious things which few of his children can yet comprehend." He's not done. Spurgeon continues. This is the introduction to a sermon on Revelation chapter 12. Spurgeon continues, "This is just what we might have expected from when the infinite God speaks to finite men. It is no doubt intended to humble us and draw forth our reverent adoration. Happily, there is a blessing," remember chapter 1 verse 3, "there is a promised blessing to those who read and hear and keep the words of his prophecy. Because if that blessing had been confined to those who understand it, few would have obtained the benediction." I can relate. We sympathize with Spurgeon's lament, especially with tough chapters like Revelation 12, as we're about to see. It's hard, it is humbling to our puny brains. However, I don't think we should share Spurgeon's despair about interpreting Revelation. The promised blessing of the book comes through understanding it, not apart from understanding it. What is the point of this sometimes confusing but also very rewarding book? What is Revelation really all about? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, it's the apocalypse, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than a plan or a program or an end times chart or timetable. It is fundamentally about him, the risen Lord Jesus, the coming King who will descend on the clouds and every eye will see him. Him, he is the point of Revelation. His bride, the church, awaiting her Lord. Remember, as we've been saying, if you had to put the message of Revelation in one sentence, I would put it as follows. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Or if you like, the exalted Lamb showing us how he wins in the end. Remember where we've been so far? If I could do a jet tour review. Chapter 1, introduce the author, the recipients, the purpose of the book, the main person, this majestic warrior king, Jesus, walking among his golden lampstands, the churches. And then chapter 2 and 3, surveyed the condition of the churches. Chapter 4 and 5, look upward at the scene in heaven, as we just saw at the Lord's table, and Christ's authority to execute God's coming judgments on the earth. And then from Revelation 6 through 9, as I told you, I take the futurist premillennial interpretation. I know there's good godly men who handle it differently, but you got to pick a view, and that's my conviction. From Revelation 6 through 9, we are in the great seven-year end times tribulation period. And seven seal judgments are unleashed, and six trumpet judgments have been unleashed so far in Revelation 6 through chapter 9. Desolation on land and sea, the earth ravaged, a horrific holocaust of over 50% of humanity, billions killed as a holy God unleashes his anger on an unholy world. And then Revelation 10 and 11 was a breather, a timeout on this intense outpouring of heaven's wrath, an intermission of heavenly encouragement and further preparation for what's about to happen before the seventh trumpet judgment and all the bowls that will follow from chapter 15 and onwards. So Revelation 10 and 11 calls us, the church, to join with the Apostle John and remember the two witnesses during the Great Tribulation in faithfully bearing witness to Christ before a hostile world, to stand firm amidst persecution. But now chapter 12 takes us backstage. The Lord shows John and all of us the ultimate cause of persecution. Beloved, is it not easy for us to, even today, read about Christians being killed in the Middle East, in Indonesia, in China, in North Africa. And we read the headlines, and often we are quite indifferent. We often are ignorant of how bad it is, aren't we? I know Kuldeep has just been in India. It's often other parts of the world, non-Christian, pagan, hostile, anti-Christian parts of the world, where we realize what so many of our brothers and sisters are enduring around the world, as 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us. We realize, and what John's about to tell us is, it's not just persecutors, it's not just the authorities, it's not just the world that hates them, that behind the veil, there is a spiritual reason. There is a unseen battle that is raging. There is a satanically inspired agenda behind it all. And we must learn to open our eyes. Remember when Elisha's helped his servant to open his eyes and see the chariots on the hillside and the battle he was not seeing. May the Lord help us tonight to have our eyes opened in a similar way. The secret maneuvers that are going on behind the earthly conflicts. A peek is given to us here in Revelation 12 and 13 into the war of the ages, the cosmic conflict, this unseen but very real spiritual warfare between Satan and Christ, the battle behind all other battles, the final reason why the world hates us and why Christians at work or school or maybe in your own home or even some of you in your own marriage, why non-Christians are opposed to you. Here's the ultimate spiritual, demonic reason. You could put it this way. Revelation 12 and 13 are the two chapters in the Bible Satan most wants you not to read. Did you get that? The two chapters in the Bible Satan most wants you not to read because it's a tip-off to his agenda. It's going to play his hand. It's going to give you the inside scoop to his real strategy, his evil agenda to dethrone King Jesus and why it's doomed to fail. Remember what Rommel in World War II was told by General Patton when the Allied forces defeated Rommel in World War II? He said to Rommel, "We read your book. We read your book." This is how you can read Satan's book and know what his real purposes are. What often Christians are so oblivious to and ignorant and lack soberness and awareness of. Revelation 12 and 13 introduce us to another trinity. Did you know there's another trinity in the Bible? A false satanic trinity. Behind all the evils in the world, behind the last battle, the final conflict in the great tribulation, we're going to be introduced to Satan. Do you remember? Do you know who the false trinity is? How many Christians even know this today? And yet it's going to feature hugely in the final playout of the end times. Did you know there is a false satanic trinity? The leader, chapter 12, we're going to learn about Satan and his two henchmen, the beast, Antichrist, and the false prophet, another beast. And that's going to be chapter 13. A terrible trio, starting with the leader here in Revelation 12. Think of it this way, beloved. Before this section, Revelation 6 through chapter 11, and after this, from chapter 14 onwards, it's the end times from God's perspective. But here, Revelation 12 and 13, here at the heart and the center of the whole book, is the end times from Satan's perspective. Do we not need both? Absolutely we do. No other chapter in all of Scripture gives such insight into the career of Satan. Have you ever read a biography of the devil? You're about to. No other chapters teach us so much about the battle for the planet Earth, about the invisible warfare raging in the spirit world. I thought, again, as we did this morning, it would be appropriate to read the entire chapter, if nothing else, to thoroughly confuse you and make you pray for me, and also to make you read and prepare and meditate on these things over the next few weeks. Though, remember, no church next Sunday night, but I'm glad, more time to prepare. Let's stand and read the word of the living God. Listen as I read Revelation 12 from verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Clear? You got all that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. This is a test. Chapters like this, we would not in a million years have thought of or ever included in our finite, puny, creaturely wisdom, but which you and your perfect wisdom from your infinite mind have included for our good. All scripture, every jot and tittle, every page, every line, every syllable, every sentence, as your word tells us, breathed out by you, and useful, profitable for our doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God and so that your church will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Thank you for your inspired, authoritative word. May we not add to or take away one line from it or one word, but may we tremble before it and learn from it, that we would see Christ and hope in him in this troubled world and live differently. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I could comfort you after that, I know, quite puzzling, exciting, but puzzling chapter. There are few places in the Bible that confront us more with our Gentile ignorance of the Old Testament. You know that's why we don't get most of what I just read, because we are raw Gentiles who don't know our Old Testaments. It's like John, all of John's visions. They are buried in the soil and rooted in the ground of Old Testament prophecy, particularly Daniel. I've often thought, should I not pause and do the book of Daniel? But, well, that would take a long time, and maybe there's another time for that. We'll let Robin and Marco unpack all the mysteries of Daniel. I'm just trying to get through Revelation. It ought to make us want to know our Old Testament better and to read it more. Did Frank Peretti, his books come, I'm sure, to South Africa, 80s and 90s? How many of you ever read a Frank Peretti? It's okay. Wow, look at that. Frank Peretti, remember This Present Darkness and then Piercing the Darkness? Don't read them. They're a lot more imaginative than biblical, and it proved to not be very helpful to the church. And it was not very biblically sound. But let's face it, he struck a chord. He struck a chord with the evangelical church. His books were bestsellers. Why? Because in our post-Christian, westernized, secular, urban sort of contexts, for most of us, we have been oblivious to the unseen world. I wonder why Harry Potter is so popular, which I also not particularly fond of or going to recommend. But why is it that those kind of fantasies, and particularly spiritual warfare novels, were just devoured by Christians and gobbled up by the church? I think partly because we have been so caught up in the here and now and by a materialist, naturalist world that's only concerned about what you can touch and feel. And yet we know deep down we're made in the image of God, eternity is in our hearts, and maybe there's something about an unseen battle that actually is influencing a lot of what's happening in your life and mine and in world events. Well, that's exactly what the Bible tells us infallibly in places like Revelation 12. We're going to also, the title of this, as I said this morning, The Rise and Fall of the Red Dragon. This is part one out of probably at least two parts. Rise and Fall of the Red Dragon. A subtitle could be The Origin and the Outcome of Anti-Semitism. We're going to look at three scenes in this War of the Ages. First scene only tonight. But it's going to be three scenes in total of this War of the Ages in chapter 12 so that we will know our enemy better, so that we will rejoice in how our Lord defeats him. If we want to understand spiritual warfare and our enemy as we ought to, be alert and vigilant as we should, and if we want to rejoice in the hope we have in the champion and the crusher and the victor, Jesus, then we need to come to grips with this chapter. And so the first scene is our focus tonight, the main characters or the opponents in the battle, the combatants, if you like. There's the woman, there's the dragon, and there's the child. And that's more than enough for us tonight. We're going to look at the woman, and then the dragon, and then the child. Now, the dragon and the child, there isn't much debate about their interpretation. However, there is a lot of debate over the last 2,000 years, much ink that has been spilt about who this woman is, verse 1 and 2. So let's start with her, the first of these three characters or combatants in this war of the ages, in this cosmic conflict here. Verses 1 and 2, look in your Bibles. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Who is this Wonder Woman? This famed woman of the apocalypse. Some would say Virgin Mary. Roman Catholics in particular have a long tradition and many papal statements about this has to be Virgin Mary, and this points to her assumption as well when she's caught up to God in verse 5 and so forth. And maybe at first glance you would say, well, it does talk about a child, Christ being born, but it's actually not possible for this to be Mary, if you think about it. As we're about to see, clearly this is a symbolic woman. It's a sign, verse 1 tells us, compared to another sign. This is clearly symbolic, another a sign in verse 3. And the end of the chapter, verse 17, this woman has other offspring who clearly are Christians or believers. We're clearly not dealing with a literal woman here, when the language itself is symbolic. As we say, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. But if the literal text tells you it's symbolic, then expect a symbol. Fair enough? Can't be Mary. Also a woman, by the way, who is alive in the end times great tribulation. Not sure about Mary. That just doesn't quite work. That would make her 2,000 whatever years old. That's not very flattering for Mary either, frankly. And even verse 6 talks about a specific time, a specific period of days, a certain location in the wilderness. And so I don't see how this can be Mary. All right, what about the church? Or some would say it's Mary and the church. Well, did the church give birth to Jesus? I thought Jesus gave birth to the church. Pretty clear in the New Testament. Christ is the husband. He's the head of the church. He's not the offspring of the church. That's actually heresy. As the New Testament makes clear, and as we love to sing, the church's one foundation is, it doesn't say Jesus' one foundation is the church. No, New Testament is clear. The church's one foundation is Jesus. The church is the creation of Jesus. Jesus is the creation of the church. Can't be Mary, can't be the church. Who then is this gal? This beautiful woman. Well, I'll answer with another question. Where is the one and only other place in Scripture that all the symbols of verse 1 are found together? I was disappointed. My NASB does not even put this in the cross, marginal cross-reference for verse 1. Shame, shame, shame. But I bet if you have a good study Bible, you found the answer by now. The only other place in all the Bible, yes, Old Testament, good place to start, where you find sun, moon, and stars. The dream of an annoying little brother named Joseph, who was in prison, and he has a dream of the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down before him, his 11 brothers, the sons of Jacob, the founders of the nation of Israel, submitting to his leadership. I don't see any way around the fact that this sun-clad, moon-straddling royal lady here in verse 1 is the nation of Israel, adorned by her 12 tribes. The Jews, an unlikely, undeserving people, and yet by God's electing grace, they are given as depicted in this beautiful image here. Don't lose amidst the confusion. This is supposed to be a beautiful scene here, as it is with the nation of Israel, given by God's grace alone, in spite of their stiff-necked, hard-hearted stubbornness, given this exalted, dignified, special place in God's salvation plan and his future end times agenda. And also notice there in verse 2, she's in labor pains. All the mothers here tonight can best feel the truth of this part of the text. Painful memories. And it's familiar language in the Old Testament for Israel. A woman in the travail of birth pangs, a symbol of spiritual anguish, especially longing for Messiah's coming. Go to Isaiah 26, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 13, Micah 4, Micah 5. Many places showing that Israel is like a woman in the travails of birth pangs. The Jews in the time of Christ's first coming were in the pains of the iron fist of Rome. And so it is in Jesus' second coming, as we'll see with the Antichrist in chapter 13, even greater pangs upon Israel. Ever since that first promise in the garden of a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, ever since that day, Satan has been trying to stop God's salvation plan through the Jews. Name one nation in history that has suffered as long or as severely as Israel has. The evidence is there for all to see. History bears painful witness to a long record of anti-Semitism from the nations of the world. Racism comes in a lot of forms, and we should hate it in every form, but it's funny how often we fail to speak out about the most long-standing form of racism of all, against the Jews. The Nazi Holocaust was but the worst and most recent. It was not the first, and it wasn't the last in the world's hatred of the Jews. Now, why? Why is this beautiful woman in such pain? Why has Israel suffered so bitterly in their hope for Messiah? Now we're going to find out in verses 3 and following. It's all because if you look behind the veil, if we see with the eyes of faith, if we open our eyes to see the unseen battle that is raging ever so real in heavenly places, there is one great foe behind all others, an arch enemy, the greatest predator, the ultimate killer behind them all. From a gorgeous woman, we move to a grotesque monster. Verses 3 and 4. We looked at the woman, now we come to the dragon. Look at verse 3. Children, you thought dragons were the stuff of other fun storybooks and legends. The Bible is the original book about a dragon slayer, right? The Bible is the best of all stories. It's the true myth, as someone has said. It's the tale above all tales. And here we find verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. Verse 9 is going to tell us very plainly, this is Satan. So by now you should be picturing, not literally, but in all of the spiritual, symbolic imagery that comes with this, a giant, wicked, winged serpent with a scaly body and crested head and deadly claws, because he is so cruel and savage and vicious. And could I ask you why he's red, by the way? He's red because he's soaked in blood, because he is bloodthirsty. for the lives of Christians and for the blood of God's people. Because he is a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said in John 8. Blood-soaked from his victories and all of his slain victims. He has 7 crowned heads, we read there, and 10 horns. We're going to see these same 7 heads and same 10 horns in chapter 13 and again in chapter 17. And it becomes clear it is kings and their kingdoms. Chapter 17 tells us in verse 10, these are 7 kings. 7 consecutive world empires. It would clearly seem to be first Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the future empire of the Antichrist. The 10 horns, chapter 17, verse 12, puts it nicely and tells us explicitly it's future kings, probably ruling under Antichrist in that final 7-year great tribulation, some sort of 10-nation confederacy. Who's behind it all? Who empowers the 10 final kings? Who has empowered the 7 major nations? Satan, the red dragon. And it might confuse us. I know this is a tough text on a Sunday night, on a warm summer evening. It might confuse us, but should it surprise us? Do our Bibles not often tell us that Satan is the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience? Who else did you think would give power to the empires of this world? Who else do you think fuels and funds and ultimately sponsors and empowers them? Behind every bad king, every evil ruler, every anti-Semitic empire, every persecutor of God's people as well, lies this dreaded dragon. They are satanically inspired. And think about how this should affect the way we read history, the way we view current events today, the way we pray. What is it? Why we come to prayer meeting? Ephesians 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and authorities in heavenly places. But where does this dragon come from? And how did he get such power over the greatest superpowers of the world? Verse 4, look there in your Bibles as we continue. And his tail, literally, sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now verse 7 and 9, next time, are going to make clear that these stars are what? You remember? It's not new to us. It's found in Job chapter 38. It was seen in Revelation chapter 9. Sometimes in the Bible, stars are symbolic, and we know we're in symbolic passage here, of what? Spirit beings, angels, exactly. So what seems to be here, the best interpretation we know of, is that this is now, as Revelation does in various places, it's a flashback to Satan's original fall. It's a flashback to what has gone on before, which explains what's happening now. It's a look at the past so we can figure out the present a little better. Lucifer, this fallen angel, expelled from heaven, but he did not go quietly. He drags with him a third of the angelic hosts so that he would have a huge cadre of demonic spirits to do his bidding, evil errand boys of the dragon. A highly efficient, well-organized, satanic mafia of the underworld. We don't have time tonight, but you can go and look at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. It's not explicit, but it would seem that these pronouncements of condemnation upon the king of Tyre, upon wicked earthly kings, have the shadow of Satan behind them and his fall. And we know from 1 Timothy 3 that a new convert should not become an elder lest he fall, because what made Satan fall? If you want a simple, the most plain statement in the Bible that says Satan fell, just go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because of pride. He fell. Pride goes before a fall, Proverbs tells us, right? And so we read the fall of the dragon taking a third of the demons with him. And then look what happens next in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Do you see him there in all of his venom and his fury? Fangs bared, eyes smoldering, the archetypal T-Rex, you could say. And far, far worse, this is the original abortionist. Bloodthirsty to slay the Messiah, to destroy God's salvation plan. You know what struck me this afternoon? Anybody ever heard a Christmas message preached on this verse? And yet, it would actually be a great thing to preach on. Because there is obviously something far more going on in that lowly manger at Bethlehem than we realize. If the red dragon himself was seeking to kill that child, you want to know what was of cosmic significance on that starry night out by the field of the shepherds? There's a Christmas message that we'll preach. Read the text. And the dragon stood before the woman who's about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Yes, this must refer to King Herod and his failed attempts against the Christ child. Remember, first he sent wise men. And what did the wise men do? We're not going to obey King Herod. We found the Christ child. We'll go back another way. And then he says, kill all the children 2 years and under around Bethlehem. But it failed. And Christ was saved and preserved. But think about it more broadly. All the way Satan has attempted to kill the messianic seed line. As was first prophesied, Genesis 3, verse 15. What did the Lord say to Satan? He said, your seed will bruise the woman's seed, but the woman's seed will crush. The first promise of the gospel, called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, that the seed of the woman, ultimately Messiah, would crush the serpent, but not before the serpent wounds and inflicts some kind of damaging blow upon Messiah. And as we see down through the history of Israel, do you understand? This verse tells, in many ways, the whole history of God's salvation plan. Who was behind Cain murdering Abel? The dragon. And yet God raises up Seth. Who was behind the fallen angels corrupting the line of Seth? And then God flooding the world in his wrath. And yet he raises up Noah. But the dragon was at work. Who was behind the two matriarchs in the seed line, Sarah and Rebekah, almost being raped in Egypt so that the mothers of the promise would be impregnated by a pagan king rather than by Abraham? The dragon. The dragon. Who was behind Esau's attempts to kill Jacob? Behind the murder of all the Hebrew males in Egypt, if Pharaoh hadn't heard the cry of a little baby, Pharaoh's daughter, hadn't heard the cry of a little baby in the reeds and rescued him. The dragon, who was behind all of Saul's attempts to slay David, who was behind the darkest days in Israel and in Judah and the divided kingdom. Do you remember twice? The whole hope of Messiah and the line through Judah, the line through David, as the prophets had promised, had dwindled down to one child. And if that baby was killed, if Queen Athaliah or others had got their way, the messianic line would be snuffed out and God's plan canceled and the gospel ended and you and I would have no salvation. Who's behind all that? The dragon. And yet God prevails. God wins. Who is behind the Jews sacrificing their own children on the bloody altars of Molech? Who is behind Haman's failed genocide attempt on the Jews in the book of Esther? All of this reflects the dragon's shadow lurking. And yet, God's plan prevails, and the dragon is thwarted every time. And so it is here. As we come to the third character now, in verse 5 and 6, we've seen the woman, we've seen the dragon. But now look more specifically at the child. The child, verses 5 and 6. He was introduced in verse 2. She was with child. And now in verse 5, we read that he's a male child. He's a prince who will reign. And as we'll see next time in verse 10, it's the authority of his Christ, God's Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David, offspring of the Jewish nation. Look at verse 5 in your Bibles. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan's murder plot didn't stop after Jesus' birth. How about the wilderness where Satan was sorely tempting Jesus? How about Nazareth where they tried to throw him off the cliff? How about the temple where they kept trying to seize him? How about when they finally did get him and crucified him? And yet on the third day he rose. Triumphant in victory, dealing the final skull-crushing blow to the dragon, that serpent of old. And Satan will not stop with Christ's coming millennial reign as well, as we read there in verse 5. He is born to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He will be rightly named King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we're going to see in the coming chapters, and as we already saw last time in chapter 11, the song in verse 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. A rod of iron, what a wonderful image. Invincible power, swift justice, ushering in a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness. The government the world has been waiting for. A leader like the world has never seen since the first Adam governed paradise before the fall. Now, look at verse 5 at the semicolon in the middle of the verse. And look at it again. And look at it one more time. Because in that little semicolon in the middle of the verse, let me read it. And she gave a birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, semicolon. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. In that one little punctuation mark is contained 33 years. 33 years of the life of our Lord squeezed into one semicolon. Because John's vision jumps all the way to 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, to his ascension back home to heaven, safely out of the dragon's reach. And we say, hallelujah, all of Satan's efforts have failed. He could not stop Christ's incarnation, or Christ's resurrection, or Christ's ascension, or Christ's coronation one day. Satan is stomped every time. And beloved, have you ever thought about this? I'm not sure I ever had in quite this way until meditating on this text. If Satan is so determined to stop Jesus, what might that tell you about the importance of who Jesus actually is? If Satan is so dead set on stopping this person, what might this tell you about this person? And the reason God sent him into the world. Even the demons believe and tremble, Scripture tells us. Satan's hatred of Christ only proves the truth of Christ. The more the devil rages against the gospel, the more evidence we have of the truth of the gospel. How dare you reject this gospel? Even Satan has the sanity to realize Christ has come to save. Either he is stopped or his elect will be saved and sinners will be rescued. Even Satan has that much sense. Do you want to be dumber than Satan? Do you want to be more wicked than the evil one by denying Jesus, by not recognizing who he is, by not today bowing the knee to him and running to him for mercy and calling upon him for forgiveness, which Satan can never do, but we as fallen humans can do today if you repent and believe. How would you reject such a Savior that God sent to rescue sinners, to redeem the lost? And look what happens in the final verse 16. If Satan can't get his grimy paws on Jesus, who does he assault next? Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. I believe this is Israel, the Jewish nation, from whom came the original dragon slayer Jesus. And so, of course, the devil despises them and takes any chance to destroy them. When is this going to happen? What wilderness is this talking about? Well, we're going to learn more about this next time, so I want to defer most of it to verse 13 and following, because this is just a glimpse. It'll be reenacted, spelled out more, and we'll zoom in from verse 13 through 17. But for starters, just look at the time period that's given. It's not a new figure for us. If you know Daniel's prophecy, if you remember Revelation chapter 11, if you jump ahead to Revelation chapter 13, often Revelation and Daniel's prophecy speaks about two halves of a seven-year period. And if you divide by seven, I know it's Sunday night, but even my simple brain can do this. You get 3.5 and 3.5. And by Jewish reckoning, that's 1,260 days. It would seem to be referring here to the second half of the tribulation, where some Jewish converts to Christ, Scripture tells us all Israel will be saved. Some Jewish believers are shielded, even fed by the hand of God in a nearby desert region. It seems that even authorities or others will be helping them. Literally, it says they would nourish her. And this is not new. If we know the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel, let the reader understand. Standing in the holy place, Antichrist, remember, attacking Israel, defiling even their temple. Then Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let it not be a time when you're pregnant. Let it not be in the winter, right? There will be a great threat, but God will preserve his own. It won't be the first time the Lord miraculously cared for his people in the wilderness. If he did it for 40 years, what's 3.5? Right? The Jews are the apple of his eye, Zechariah tells us. He will look after them in their darkest hour as he always has. And no less is this true for every child of God. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? He will hold you fast. That's our hope. That's our comfort. We're kept by his power, Scripture says, held in his hand. And so, tonight we have seen three very important combatants, characters in this conflict that will unfold more next time. We'll look at the following two sections, at the war in heaven, and then the war on earth that follows in this vision. But remember the purpose of it all. So that we would know our enemy better and we would rejoice louder, rejoice more in his coming defeat and how Christ will conquer him. We have a spiritual warfare today, don't we, brothers and sisters? We are already waging a battle against this enemy. What does 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tell us? Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so, Satan is out to destroy the church, and our victory can only come through Christ, not by any other means. There was an old saint who knew his Bible. He knew Revelation 12, and he was once overheard in the church prayer meeting saying the following, "Oh Lord, you still got 2 angels for every 1 demon. If God is for us, who can be against us? The battle belongs to the Lord." May God give us more Christians that pray like that. That pray prophetically, that pray biblically with this kind of language, this kind of hope. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Remember how that hymn just goes through the armor that God has given us in Ephesians 6. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply, the full armor of God, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. In the last verse, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, again, I plead with you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you are still a child of the devil, if you are still in darkness, come to the light. Come to the Lord Jesus. Be rescued from Satan and his lies that deceive you and will damn you in the end. Come to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life, the only one who can set you free from the red dragon and from perishing forever, the only one who can lead you in true victory and triumph and set you free from sin. Speak to me, speak to any one of us here in this church body tonight if we can help you in any way. Father, thank you for the hope. Thank you for the symbolism. Thank you for the visions and the difficult parts of your word that help us to understand history, to understand current events, to understand your word and our world better as you see it, as Satan sees it, the way it really is, so that we might hope in Christ and be ready for his soon return and be overcomers with him, the victor. In his name we pray. Amen.